From Redeemer Broadcasting, this is Holding All Things Together for this third weekend in September. I'm Dan Elmendorf.
And I'm Cal Carter. Are there biblical justifications for private property as opposed to a socialist state? What does it mean when the scriptures tell us that the earth is the Lord's? Today we are joined by Mark Rushdooney, president of the Chalcedon Foundation. He comments on the moral foundation for all economics, with a special focus on private property.
The private property means that power is disseminated and it's limited. And of course, Marx wanted to make the state all-powerful, so he had to destroy that source of power by destroying wealth and putting wealth in the hands of the state. Socialism does something similar, but only it leaves title in private hands, but puts more and more control in the hands of the state.
Also ahead, Pastor Bill Shisko reviews a book that was written during a time of judgment, the book of Habakkuk. For those who practice iniquity, God pronounces woe, and he ultimately judges evil as he transforms us from fear to faith. We are encouraged that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Later in the program, writer Jerry Wiss joins us to review the conversion of Nabil Qureshi from Islam to Christianity. We are encouraged to reach out to our Muslim neighbors with the redeeming love of Christ. Finally, we'll take another look at This Week in History. All this and more on Holding All Things Together.
Would you like to hear from the Lord? Well, get into the Word. The Bible says that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Urging us to read the Word of God, here is John Stone Street.
Make time for the Word every day. For the Colson Center for Christian Worldview, I'm John Stone Street with The Point. With the kids back at school hitting the books, now is a great time for us to recommit to hitting the book every day. If you've let your Bible reading slide for a while, here are a few ways to get going again. First, find a reading plan. The random fall open method of reading the scripture ensures we'll miss the context of whatever it is we're trying to read. Biblica has a terrific reading plan that's part of their community Bible experience. Which brings up the second idea. Get someone to join you. Read together, out loud, or just keep each other accountable. Or if you're a liturgically minded sort, the Anglican Church in North America posts its lectionary online, as do the Catholic bishops. Then there's the ESV's daily reading Bible online with an Old and New Testament reading along with a psalm. Whatever tool you use to get into Scripture every day, do it. But of course, don't forget to ask the Lord to give you ears to hear and eyes to see what He wants you to. With today's point, I'm John Stone Street.
Word of God, speak. Would you pour down like rain, washing my eyes to see Your majesty, to be still and know that You're in this place. Please let me stay and rest in Your holiness. Word of God, speak.
It's time once again for another visit to the pastor's study with the Reverend Bill Shisko.
We're looking at the book of Habakkuk, one of the minor prophets, that was written in a time of consternation, like the time of consternation in right now. Habakkuk sees justice coming out perverted among his own people, and God's answer is, I'm going to bring you judgment under the horrible, horrible work of the Chaldeans. But we're not meant to look at these things God is doing on the platform of human history. We are always to look at what God tells us in His Word. And in chapter 2, beginning at verse 6, and going to the very end of that chapter, what does faith see? Well, number one, faith sees that God will judge evil in His time and in His way. The main lesson in chapter 2 and verses 6 through 20 is woe to those who are bringing iniquity. They are God's instruments to refine God's people, to be sure, but it's nevertheless work of iniquity that they're doing, and woe to them, woe to them, woe to them, woe to them. It is not simply saying, I have bad news for you. It's saying there is going to be bad news for you. God will judge evil in his time and in his way. And one of the ways he'll do it, we'll deal with next week. But for now, embedded in all of this is this tremendous promise in verse 14. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. That's the promise we're to look at. And all of human history since the coming of Christ teaches it, that while there are terrible judgments that come in the earth, and while God's people very often go through terrible tribulation, it is all to serve the purpose of the earth being filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. But how do you keep your focus on that? Look at verse 20. The Lord, Habakkuk says, as he writes under the inspiration of God, is in his holy temple. You remind yourself of that over and over and over again every day. Under the umbrella of this New Testament word, Jesus saying, all authority in heaven and on earth is given unto me. Jesus is king. You remind yourself of that. And Habakkuk adds, let all the earth keep silence before him. Worship, worship, worship. Your antidote so that you can go from fear to faith.
I will delight in the law of the Lord. I will meditate day and night. Then like a tree firmly planted I'll be, grounded in your word. I will delight in the law of the Lord. I will meditate day and night. Then like a tree firmly planted I'll be, grounded in your word. Blessed.
On the Skype line with us today is Mark Rushdooney. He's president of the Chalcedon Foundation and also has served as president of Chalcedon Christian School for 14 years. He's written scores of articles for the magazine Faith for All of Life and is contributing author to the Great Christian Revolution. Mark, it's an honor to have you on with us today.
It's great to be with you.
You know, the other day I was looking online for some help on understanding the biblical teaching regarding private property. And as I Googled it, my search engine brought up an article by your dad with the title, The Bible and Property. And it was just excellent. And turns out it was an older reprint from something called Bread Upon the Waters, columns from the California Farmer. So today, would you be willing to help us understand better the principles behind this whole area of the Bible and property?
Sure, I'd be happy to. The essential moral foundation of all economics is thou shalt not steal. And the supposition of Scripture is always that God is sovereign over everything. Everything belongs to God. But he has obviously given man the right to possess property and to hold it so that he might empower himself to serve his God. Of course, wealth is a form of power. Property means we have power. And of course, Marx saw this as a great evil because he saw this power in parts of society he wanted to destroy. He wanted to increase the power of the state. And he wanted to have the non-propertied people in control of society. So he had to go after private property, and he did so. But wealth means property. And this isn't a bad thing. Socialism has been telling us wealth is evil. It's not. It's the love of money that's the problem, that Scripture tells us.
Right.
When we go to the grocery store or the gas station, or when we pay our electric bill in the wintertime, we should be grateful for the fact that we have wealth that empowers us to do these things, to provide for our families and to provide the substance necessary for our service to God in the area of service that he has given to us. Wealth is a source of power, and that power can be used for very godly purposes. But the private property means that power is disseminated and it's limited. And of course, Marx wanted to make the state all-powerful, so he had to destroy that source of power by destroying wealth and putting wealth in the hands of the state. Socialism does something similar, but only it leaves title in private hands, but puts more and more control in the hands of the state. But for instance, there was no property tax in the Bible. And if there's no property tax, then there's no confiscation of property possible. Taxation means your property is subject to confiscation if you don't cough up. It means that the property really belongs to the government and they have first say on it. And if you do not pay the government, then your property is taken and sold at public auction to someone who will pay their taxes. But there was no property tax in Scripture. The only civil tax in Scripture was a head tax or a poll tax on adult males. And so each family unit was paying their share of civil government expenses, which were very, very low, which means that government in the Bible was actually quite limited. Again, power was disseminated throughout the culture. Government in Scripture would have been far closer to a libertarian type government than we can possibly imagine. Much of the functions of justice would have been done by the elders as a civic responsibility of family leadership. And so you didn't have expensive government agencies trying to exercise massive control, because wealth was in the control of the individual through private property. And one of the means by which modern governments vastly increase their power is not even by taxation, but it's actually by creating artificial wealth in the form of fiat money. See, our government can't fund itself just on the taxes we pay, so it goes into debt, and then it sells that debt to the Federal Reserve. And then the Federal Reserve prints the money because there are constitutional provisions against the government using paper money. So they created the Federal Reserve 100 years ago to do what they do not have the power to do, and that's to create paper currency. And so most of the power of government we see today is their creation of wealth artificially. And what that does, it's decreasing the power of all of our currency, because they say by law you have to accept that. You see, there's a legal tender note on all your Federal Reserve notes that says this is a legal tender for all debts, public and private. It means you have to accept it. So everyone's currency is declining in value because they keep creating more and more of it. So it's another way that government is destroying our wealth. Even the means of measuring our wealth is decreasing. And so we have a crisis in Western culture because we're not only destroying the use of private property, such as real estate, and we're not only taxing people's incomes, but we're destroying the very currency that makes our economy feasible. So in one way after another, we are destroying wealth because government has gotten into this act of saying we can have more power if we only control all means of wealth, including the currency of the economy. So the power has been steadily moving to government and away from the individual, which means we have centralized government. And so we are losing our liberty because we are losing our property and our wealth to the government.
That's very helpful. You touched on something near and dear to my heart, too, and that is the idea of property tax. When we raised our children, we instilled in them the idea that it's not a good thing for us to be taxed, for our property to be taxed, for the very reasons you stated. So I appreciate that. We've got about 2 minutes left. If someone would like to learn more, is there a website, Mark, where they can go to?
Our website has a tremendous archive on it, and in the coming months, we'll actually be putting up a new website, which will be even more user-friendly. But our website is chalcedon.edu. It's C-H-A-L-C-E-D-O-N, chalcedon.edu.
Oh, that's very good. How about a final word for that? Let's say it's a mother out there that's home educating the children. Dad's away to work, and it's a very hard thing, a lot of pressures, a lot of discouragements. Any encouraging word to that mother today?
Well, what's essential to the future is to create a people who think independently, who read and understand, because the basis of a free society is the understanding of its people and the faith and character of its people. And we can only restore our liberty, we can only restore our nation by restoring people. And ultimately, this is by regeneration. And we have to Christianize our culture once again with the gospel, but then we also have to train our own. We have to train believers in how to think as free men and understand. Powerful governments always fail. And I think there's a great failure of statism coming ahead, and there will be a revival of liberty, but we have to train the next generation to be ready for that change.
Amen to that. Today we've been honored to have as our guest Mark Rushdoony, president of the Chalcedon Foundation and author of many articles that go into the magazine Faith for All of Life. Mark, thank you so much for joining us.
You're very welcome.
We give thanks and pray for missions to reach the unreached. But are there people right here among us that we think may be unreachable, such as our Muslim neighbors? Does it seem like there's an impenetrable wall between the Christian faith and Islam? Today, Jerry West joins us to take a look at the conversion of Nabil Qureshi. Qureshi was a devout Muslim whom God drew to himself in a powerful conversion, and it started with a simple invitation and challenge from a Christian friend. Today, he is serving Christ as an apologist, defending the Christian faith with Muslims, and helping to educate Westerners to do the same. Jerry is a frequent contributor to Holding All Things Together, and is a writer for Christian Renewal magazine.
Do you know the name Nabil Qureshi? He's the author of the New York Times best-selling book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. In it, Qureshi documents his journey to the Christian faith, one over rough terrain. Coming from a devout Muslim family in the U.S., Qureshi met a fellow student who was a Christian and who challenged Qureshi to thoroughly investigate Christianity over against Islam. Qureshi's findings, he had to admit, were staggeringly in favor of Christianity. But more importantly, this opened a portal for him to look to the God of the Bible, where he found the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, Qureshi is a Christian apologist working with Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. Not one to do things by halves, he holds degrees in medicine, apologetics, religion, and is a doctoral student in New Testament studies at Oxford. What propelled this ambitious Muslim to the Christian faith, despite the hurt he knew it would cause his family and his rejection by the Muslim community that had previously defined him? Curiosity, certainly, but also human pride. Qureshi was sure his faith was the correct one and that Christianity was a sham, so he took up his Christian friend's challenge to investigate the two faiths side by side with almost scientifically precise analysis. This meant uncovering historical information, as well as studying the veracity of their sources, and then employing common sense logic about the reported outcomes of both religions. Qureshi was staggered at his findings. Everything he'd been taught and had believed about Christianity being a sham religion, how its promoters had made up stories and a kind of PR coup to promote this kind of new Judaism that wasn't Judaism, he discovered was exactly what was true of Islam. The phony stories, the supposedly but not really authoritative texts, the hybrid religiosity that Islam accused Christianity of, was, Qureshi discovered, what was true of his religion, Islam, not Christianity. Daunted by his findings, Qureshi didn't harden himself. He humbled himself before the living word and sought out the God of his salvation. He was curious, religiously proud, but also to his benefit, honest. God had used this young Muslim's scientifically exacting temperament, and yes, his all-too-human pride, of which we all know something, to open a portal to his soul. And thus Qureshi's curiosity and even his pride served as means by which the Father drew him to Jesus Christ. We may consider our Muslim neighbors as hard cases, perhaps even unreachable. If there was ever anyone who would so qualify, it would be Nabil Qureshi, intelligent, educated, scientifically methodological, and skeptical of Western religion and culture. And yet the Lord reached him and now has deployed him as a finely tuned instrument in the Redeemer's hands. Qureshi has laid aside his aspirations for a career in medicine to become a Christian apologist. He's presented the case for Christianity as a former Muslim in universities all over the world, and in his inimitable style of clear-sighted, bias-free investigation. Though brought up in the U.S., Qureshi's Middle Eastern roots are apparent. He is characteristically un-Western in his analysis and presentation, and yet altogether thorough and convincing. His heart is evident in his work. Like the apostle, his love for his own people who have rejected the Savior of the world drives him on. His grief for them, a kind of death, is a self-emptying that permits the Holy Spirit to fill him with wisdom, patience, kindness, and an otherworldly perseverance. But if his heart is for Muslims, many of whom have come to Christ after hearing his presentations and debates, it's also for Westerners who are unaware of even how to broach the subject of the gospel with their Muslim neighbors. His work is a compendium for answering the well-known Muslim objections to Christianity that are not well-known to Christians. And thus he is a gift to both the Muslim community and the indigenous Christian one, a guide to both the unreached and to those who want to reach them, as he has done. Qureshi has a new book out this summer, No God But One, Allah or Jesus. In this one, he rehearses the investigation that led him to Christ, and so also equips the saints to reach who we may too often consider the unreachable. Tune in next week when I'll review some of the findings and arguments of Nabil Qureshi. That's Qureshi.
Time once again for This Week in History. September 11th. Do you remember where you were at 8:45 a.m. this day in 2001? The first of four hijacked airliners crashes into the North Tower of the World Trade Center in New York City. 18 minutes later, fears of terrorism are confirmed as the second airliner hits the South Tower. As millions watch the scene unfold on their television sets, the third jet slams into the Pentagon. Within 15 minutes of the third attack, the towers begin falling. The intended target of the fourth plane is still conjecture, but whether it was a nearby nuclear power plant or the White House, we may never know. The attack was thwarted by passengers who stormed the cockpit of the plane, resulting in the ensuing crash in western Pennsylvania. Osama bin Laden, leader of Al-Qaeda, responsible for the attacks, killed over 3,000 people and changed the way America viewed security. Operation Enduring Freedom was launched in 2001, to destroy bin Laden's network. He was killed in a raid on his Pakistani compound by U.S. SEAL Team 6, May 2, 2011. September 13, 1814. A successful lawyer from Maryland sits down to write a poem. He bases the poem on events as he witnessed them while captive on board a British naval vessel. His defense of Fort McHenry will be adopted as the national anthem on March 3, 1931. September 14, 1901, popular second-term president William McKinley is shot at the Pan Am Exposition in Buffalo, New York, by a Polish-American anarchist. Upset with U.S. involvement overseas, Leon Czolgosz hits the president twice at short range with a .32 revolver. Doctors are unable to find the second bullet, and McKinley dies 8 days later. September 15, 1914. Putting a lie to the notion that the Great War would be a quick and decisive one, the Allies find themselves digging the first trenches of the war to stop the steady advance of the Central Powers across Belgium and France. By the end of the war, some 25,000 miles of trenches will be dug. And September 17, 1916. The son of a Prussian nobleman, Baron Manfred von Richthofen, is awarded his first confirmed kill in a dogfight. The Baron will honor his former cavalry regiment by painting his Fokker triplane entirely red, earning him the nickname the Red Baron. When the Red Baron is finally bested in battle, his tally of 80 victories secures his status as one of the greatest air aces of the war. When his body is found by British troops, he is given a military funeral by his former foes in tribute. That was This Week in History, events as man recorded them, as God ordained them.
That's our program for this week. Thanks for joining us. Holding All Things Together is a production of Redeemer Broadcasting, and the views expressed are those of the participants. Your comments are always welcome. Our email address is ministry@redeemerbroadcasting.org. For Holding All Things Together, I'm Dan Elmendorf.
And I'm Cal Carter.
God willing, see you next week.